will begin there in just a few minutes. I am going to attempt today to get us back on schedule for covering a chapter a week. We just barely got started. We read a little bit of the chapter from chapter 6 last week, but we did not get into it. So it's my hope that today we can cover chapter 6, the contextual part, and be ready to move on to chapter 7 then next week. As we get into chapter 6 today, let me just remind us that chapter 4 and 5 was the beginning of the scenes that were revealed to John. He saw a scene from heaven that included the throne and God sitting on the throne. And in the right hand of God was a scroll that was sealed with seven seals. Chapter 5 revealed to us that no one was worthy to take that scroll from God's hand and to begin revealing the future except the Son. So that's kind of where we are as we begin chapter 6. Christ is taking the scroll from the hand of God the Father, and then he begins to unroll, as it were, or begins to reveal what each one of those seals is covering. A seal is like a waxed thing that's holding the scroll together. He undoes one of the seals, and it unfolds a part of the scroll. And so that reveals a part of the future. And then the second seal reveals more of that future. Now, I want to go back before we get into that and remind you that in our introduction several weeks ago, one of the things we talked about is different ways to view Revelation. And depending on how you see Revelation will influence how you see these scrolls and what's revealed by each one. For example, remember there was a view we call the preterist view that said that everything in Revelation pretty much happened, was pointing toward the fall of Jerusalem. An early writing of the book and all of that with the fall of the destruction of the temple and the fall of Jerusalem. And there are some late preterist views that says everything has to do with the fall of the Roman Empire. Then there was a view called the futurist view, saying that almost all of Revelation is yet to happen. It's out there in the future somewhere, really talking about premillennialism for the most part. Another view is the historical view, and that says that all of Revelation is a blueprint of history. You can find the fall of the Roman Empire, you can find the Dark Ages, you can find the Reformation and the Restoration. All of that is detailed by Revelation. And then the last one, which is probably the way that I tend to lean and will teach more toward, is more of a contextual view of the book. And that is, it was written to the seven churches of Asia, and it's really about what they're going through and things that will be happening, not necessarily in their lifetime, but in the near future for them. At least some of the early part of Revelation will lend itself more to that. So let's keep that in mind today as we begin to enter into chapter 6, because that very definitely will influence how we see these scenes that we talk about, these first six seals. Now, an overview of chapter 6 is very simply this. You're going to open the first seal, and it will reveal a white horse and a rider. He'll open the second seal. It reveals a red horse and a rider. Remember our colors over here. The third seal will reveal a black horse and a rider. The fourth seal will reveal a pale horse and two riders. The fifth seal, we read all of this last week and just made real brief reference to it, but the fifth seal reveals an altar of sacrifice and a cry of the martyrs that are under that altar. And then finally, the sixth seal here reveals cosmic disturbances. All of that's going to be found in chapter 6. These six seals, and remember now, last week we also said that when these sevens, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven vials, etc., when they are revealed to us, there's a pattern. There's four, two, and one. The four kind of sets the tone or sets the stage. The two here is the meat of what's going on. And then the last one reveals or introduces the next set of seven. So In chapter 6 here, we're going to talk about six of them. Chapter 7 will be an interlude, kind of a pause between the sixth and the seventh seal to talk about some other things, parentheses, if you will. And then chapter 8 will introduce the seventh seal, which, as I said, introduces the seven trumpets, and it kind of starts back over again. So that's kind of the overview of where we are with chapter 6. And having said that, I want to look at that. Remember I said now the pattern is 4, 2, and 1. I want to look at the 4 together. And to do that, let's read again chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a loud voice like thunder, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come and see." Another horse, fiery red, went out. And it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." And when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. And as we get into these now, let me tell you again, I don't know that I can say with any certainty this is exactly what this means, because you'll find different interpretations of this. But I'm going to tell you kind of the things after studying that I kind of lean toward. And then you, on your study, can make your own determinations of it. Let's look at the first horse. The first horse here, this is verse 2. We have white, we have a bow, we have a crown, and we have the idea of conquering. White, a bow, a crown, and conquering. Let's just make some real brief comments about that. And again, it's not our intent to ever get into this with any kind of scrutinizing the details, but we've got to make some comments about these as we go together, and then we'll look at all four of them and kind of decide what all four of them may mean. Now, white, we've got up here on our chart to start with. White normally signifies purity, but it can also signify victory. We didn't put that on our sheet up here, but it can also signify victory, and I think it probably does in this case, because of the other things that's with it. And that is the bow, the crown. Crown we normally associate with victory, and even the word conquering here. So some say there's basically three different thoughts on this first horse, the white horse. Some say that it signifies Christ and the conquering influence of the gospel. I don't necessarily lean in that direction. Some would also signify that it represents the Antichrist. I definitely don't lean in that direction. This is kind of where I stand on this. I think that this signifies the Roman Empire during prosperous times. I'm going to put some dates up here. AD 96 to 192 being the first one. AD 96, now we normally associate with what? That's the year that John received the vision. So for about 100 years here after this vision was received, the Roman Empire had prosperity, conquering, expanding their borders. I think, though, that we have an idea here also of what some of these seals are going to represent, and that is forces maybe even against the Roman Empire. And the reason I say that is because of the bow. He who sat on the white horse had a bow. Now, a bow in the Bible almost always represents a terror influence, a terror, if you will. The arrows back in Psalms 38, 1 and 2, the bow and arrows, that is. But here's something interesting if you study history. The Roman Empire was a strong force, a conquering force. But there was a single group that they never conquered. In fact, the Romans were scared of them. And they were found in what's present-day Iran and Iraq, that area. They were the Parthians. The Parthians were noted for riding a horse and shooting arrows at the same time. They were the only ones that did that. I think of the Indians, you know, how that they could ride. Well, that was a tremendous... The horse, see, was a military, a warrior, a war animal. It was not a beast of burden like we would think of it, or even a beast of pleasure in our time. The horse was a military force, a war animal. And to ride a horse with a bow and shoot arrows on that horse made the Parthians a very formidable force. The Romans went against them several times and never defeated them, and finally kind of avoided them. So it's interesting here that a bow would be on this first horse. A white horse, a conquering force, but a bow is also described. So I think that may even be giving us some idea about what's to come here. So these four horses now are all going to collectively represent forces that are beyond Rome's control. Forces beyond Rome's control. The first one is a white horse. Maybe that even carries with it the idea of the Parthians, enemies of Rome. But during a period here when Rome left them alone, and Rome, the white being conquering, the crown being a victory type thing, during a very prosperous period of Rome. Let's look at the second one.
Before we go to the second one, my footnote here says the imagery of the four horsemen comes from Zechariah 1:8 through 17, and then 6:1 through 8.
And that's a good comment, and there are several of those here that that you will find. Again, we've noted that the recipients of Revelation here would be very familiar with these prophecies in Zechariah and Isaiah and Jeremiah. And a lot of these things, a lot of these pictures here do tie back into that. I'm glad you mentioned that. I'll make mention of some of them as we go along too this morning. Let's look at the second horse. The second horse was a red horse. What do we associate with red? Bloodshed. And that may be the case here with the second horse, and a rider that has a great sword that's going to take peace from the earth. Now, the next period of time here is from 192 to 284 in the Roman Empire. And this was a period of great civil unrest. There was like civil wars going on for about 100 years here almost in the Roman Empire. So this bloodshed on this second horse, the red, could signify the bloodshed from the civil war that's going on in the Roman Empire. And it could also represent the blood that was shed by who else?
Jesus.
By the martyrs. All of this time, see, Christians are being put to death left and right here. So a lot of bloodshed there. So in my opinion, it may be representing both. There's a period of time here that's in the near future to these first century Christians that could be signified with bloodshed. Then we go to the black horse. I'm going to put all four of them together and then just make some general references. The black horse and the balance and scales. I've heard it said like this. During this period of civil war here, a lot of fighting going on. You can't fight and farm at the same time. So when all of this fighting, you know, you can be involved in a war here for a short period of time, and it may not affect agriculture and the economy. But if you're involved in a civil war for a long time, you could see where it could spill over and have an effect on the economy. And what we're told here with this black horse is that the rider who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hands, what you weigh out with. And I heard a voice in the midst of this creature saying, "A quart of wheat Now, a quart of wheat is normally the ration for one person to eat in one day. That would be about what it would take to feed a person for one day. A quart of wheat for how much? For a denarius. And a denarius is usually what you associate with one person's wage for a day. So here you've got someone, it's taking all they make to buy what little food there is to buy. And it says three quarts of barley. Now, barley is normally what, it's a cheaper grain, and that's normally what you would feed to the animals. So three quarts of barley for a denarius, a day's wage. So you've got all you can make. You're either having to make choices. I got to feed my animals and take care of my livelihood here, or I got to feed self. And every person, see, so you really have a period of famine here. And this right here is actually secular history says that was indeed the case in the late 200s here. So this is kind of an overlap to this second horse here, if this indeed represents those periods. But in the late 200s in the Roman Empire here, there was tremendous famine, tremendous hunger here, and that may be what this third horse here is representing. And then all of it begins to culminate here in the fourth period. I'll go ahead and put this one up. Period here of about, again, the kind of the late period overlap there. But the latter part of that period may be represented by the fourth horse here, which is a pale horse and has two riders. Now, who are the two riders on the pale horse? Pale here representing what? Death. So the two riders are who? Death and Hades. Now, what's the distinction between death and Hades? Here's one possibility. Death may represent the location of the body, and Hades, the soul. There's a differentiation between the two. The soul doesn't die. So death and Hades, death may be referring to the body, the physical body here, and Hades to the spirit there as well. The fourth part of the earth simply means that it's a large portion. That's 25%. So a fourth part of the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire is really what's being referred to as the earth. And so we have four horses. And we have four periods here, four levels, I guess. You start off with a prosperous time, and then you have a civil war and persecution and bloodshed that results in famine, a lack of enough to eat, and the famine that actually then the last one, the fourth one here, winding up being death itself. Now let's make this observation here, something very important. Three of the four seals revealed these four horses. Sometimes they're referred to as the four horsemen. That's where the phrase "the four horsemen" came from. Billy's laughing because he and I both are reminded of something. But the four horsemen and this phrase. I want to note a phrase that's used with three of the four. You'll find it in verse 4. Well, you find it in verse 2 to begin with. And you may want, if you mark in your Bibles, you may want to mark this. Verse 2 and verse 4 and verse 8. This phrase right here is used. Was given. Look at verse 2. We won't read all of them, but the same thing will apply to verse 2 and verse 4 and verse 8. I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given. Was given is the phrase that I'm referring to here. All of these forces, all of these horses, all of these, and this is revealing the future now to these people. It's doing it in symbolic, apocalyptic language so the enemies can't just read it and tell, hey, they're talking about us. The Romans can't read it and say, they're talking about what's fixing to happen to us. But it's in veiled language that, as Steve said, ties back to some of the older Old Testament prophets. And so this is the future that's being revealed. And these four horses here, with three of the four, the idea is that that God is allowing this. As a matter of fact, God is sending this. God is in control here, and that's what I have written in my margin on verse 2. Was given. And in the margin, God is in control. These are all forces that are coming from God. It's His will. His will is being carried out. And I have a couple of other comments up here. The four horsemen. All of this judgment against the Roman Empire. All these powers are about to be unleashed on Rome. It's going to take a couple of hundred years for all of it to happen. But all of this is punishment on the Roman Empire for the persecution that they're inflicting on God's people. And then the last comment down here is powers. These powers that Rome couldn't control. As powerful as Rome was, if you're a Christian being persecuted here in John's day in AD 96, the Roman Empire is just almost all powerful. As powerful as it was, though, there were forces beyond their control. And that's the four horses that we have. Those forces might be military here in the form of the Parthians. Rome didn't have any control over the Parthians. They were afraid of them. And bloodshed with the Civil War, followed by famine, and then ultimately death. There are forces that Rome has no control over. I think that's what these four horsemen here represent. Okay, comments about this before we move on to the fifth seal. Yes, sir.
I was trying to do a little math in my head as to what the food situation would be. You know, we think of inflation a lot right now. What I came up with is if you had you're making $25,000 a year, think of a typical laborer today, maybe that's low, maybe it's high, I don't know, and you're working 50 weeks out of the year, 5 days a week, that would come out to around $100 a day.
Yeah.
So anyhow, for a day's wage.
Right.
You're trying to say, what would a denarii be today? So it'd be about $100. So the thing that I was thinking would be like $100 for a loaf of bread.
That's a good illustration. $100 your day's wage to feed one person. So you got a family, and you got animals to feed, and you got to make some tough choices there.
Glenn,
yes, sir.
One thing about the Roman fighting force, they were one-dimensional, really, because they were foot soldiers.
Yeah.
They didn't, as you were talking about the horses and the other, they couldn't quite match up to some of that.
Right.
The way they had their shields and everything, you couldn't, arrows wouldn't stop them.
Right.
In the hand-to-hand combat, they were superior. But other forces.
But you put those same warriors on horseback shooting arrows as they were riding, and it's a different force, isn't it?
It's sort of like, you know, during the Civil War, they were sort of, some of the soldiers were like the English, you know, they'd stand over here and some over here, and they'd shoot.
Yeah.
Well, the Southerners, they got behind trees.
Yeah, interesting military tactics there. Okay, let's go on to the fifth seal here and see what this one is revealed. Okay, verses 9 through 11. Now, the first four set the stage here. We kind of got on these next two. We've got a little shift in focus here. Verse 9. Now, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Now, remember we noted what comfort this would be to those first century Christians that had watched loved ones die. John says, in my vision here, I saw them. I saw their souls. Verse 10, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. Okay, scenes of the future here and what's going on. I want to make several comments about what we just read here in verses 9 through 11. Number one, humans have souls that are separate and apart from the body. Many of these loved ones here had perished by being burned at the stake, maybe their bodies completely consumed, or being eaten by wild animals. Interesting interesting to go back and read about entertainment in the Roman Empire at this time and how Christians were sometimes fed to the lions. And 50,000 people sitting in that Colosseum watching that and enjoying it. Interesting. You've seen loved ones here maybe burned at the stake. You've seen them fed to lions. You've seen their bodies perished in other ways. But what do we see here? Your soul and your body is two different things. It's two different things, see. So they, even though their bodies may have perished, their soul is still very much in existence. Second thing I want to say is this. James tells us that death separates the soul from the body. Now, we have various definitions of death, you know, clinical death and all of that stuff, but the Bible tells us when death occurs. Death does not occur when your heart stops beating. Because there are people whose heart stops beating, it's brought back. You know, and drowning victims or even on the operating table from time to time, that happens. But that's not when you die. James tells us that death occurs when? When the spirit leaves the body. And Hebrews also tells us it's appointed unto man once to die. So there's not these dying and coming back to life and all of that kind of stuff. Death, in the biblical sense, occurs when the soul leaves the body. Number three. And I want to come back to number three here. I'm going to go through the others quickly but I want to come back to number three and make some marginal notes for you if you write in your Bible. Number three is the soul is conscious after death. We've seen that in other things like the depiction of Lazarus and the rich man. It always comes to mind here. We see it here where these souls are conscious even after death. Number four, not all questions will be answered as soon as one dies. There are people who think that upon death and when you enter Hades, the faithful Christian will be omniscient and know all things. And that's not the case. Because this example right here, these martyrs, these faithful Christians that are in Hades are asking questions. They don't know. How long, God, are you going to allow this to go on? And how long are you going to wait until you avenge our blood? They're asking questions, and they don't have all the answers as soon as they die. Number five, to a degree, the righteous are rewarded immediately after death. What do we find here? We find these, a white robe was given to each of them. Joe Barger, behave. You're sitting in the wrong place over there, okay? Number five. Okay, I got to hurry. I got lots I want to say. Number six. There's going to be seven of these, and I'm going to go back to number three. Number six. There is rest to those who await with other faithful Christians. What does he say in verse 11? A white robe was given to them, and it was said to them, rest a little while longer. And then lastly, Christ has a plan. He is in control, and the wait for the faithful Christians will be worth it. That's what we see here in these martyrs, these the souls of these faithful Christians who have died for the cause. They have verse 9, let's don't miss this point right here. I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain. Why? Why were they slain? Finish reading verse 9. They were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. They were slain because they were faithful to God. Up to and including the point of death. Okay, let's go back to number three. And that was, the soul is conscious after death. I've got some marginal notes that I think you would be interested in here in my Bible in verse 10 and 11. There's actually 6 points here that I've got numbered. And all of it speaks to the fact that the soul does not sleep after death. Now, there are those who teach that when you die, the soul sleeps until the resurrection. I don't think the Bible backs that up. We've got places, scriptures just like this that teach us otherwise. What about these souls that John saw that had just been slain just a few months and years earlier than that? What can we note here? Okay, if you want to underline and mark in your Bible, I'm going to make 6 points, and I'll go back and we'll briefly mention them. They cried with a loud voice. Underline it, put a number one. They cried with a loud voice. How long, O Lord? Underline it, put a number two. Avenge our blood. Underline it, put a number three. Back up a little bit to where it says, until you judge. You judge. Underline that, put a number four. Down in verse 11, a white robe was given. Underline that, put number five. And then lastly, they should rest a little while longer. Underline that, put a number six. Now, what have we got here with these 6 points out of verse 10 and 11? What can we say about the soul? The soul does not sleep at death. The body does. The body goes to the grave. Returns to dust, returns to the earth. But the soul does not sleep. The soul abides in Hades, and it's conscious there. How do we know that? Well, let's look at number one. They are vocal. They are vocal. Number one says they cried with a loud voice. They're vocal. Number two, they are curious. They wonder. They're asking questions. What does the text say? The text says, how long, O Lord? They're asking questions. They're curious. We're talking about the state of the soul here immediately after death. They're vocal and they're curious. And number three, they have memory. Again, we'll go back to Lazarus and the rich man. We know that's the case. We know that you have memory of your life here on earth. The rich man remembered that he had brothers still alive on earth. Well, here we read number three that says, avenge our blood. What do these souls remember? They remember that they were killed for being faithful Christians. They shed their blood. How long is it going to take until you avenge our blood? Number three. Number four, they are morally sensitive. They are morally sensitive. We've got here underlined, you judge. You judge. They realize that God Almighty is going to be the one that's doing the judging. They're morally sensitive. And number five, they receive blessings. A white robe was given to them. They receive blessings. And number six, they're able to comprehend. They're able to comprehend. What was said to them when they asked the question? Well, a white robe was given to them, and then what was said? Wait a while longer. Rest a little while longer. And so God is able to communicate to these souls, and they're able to understand that communication. They're able to comprehend that. So I think without a shadow of a doubt, this scripture and others as well tells us we don't know all the answers to what happens when we die, but the Bible tells us enough that the soul and the body is separated and the soul is going to be conscious and will be somewhere immediately after death. When we bury a loved one, I mean, that's comforting for us to know if that's a faithful Christian. That person is somewhere in paradise, Hades, awaiting the judgment, but they're conscious. And they're being rewarded to a certain degree, white robes, and rest even then. Comments about the fifth one.
And there's no such thing as a person sleeping after they die.
As far as the soul, no. I don't think so. I don't think you have...
They are resting, though. They're relaxing. They're at rest.
Well,
is rest... Are you using the word rest for sleep?
No, ma'am, I'm not. No, ma'am, I'm not. I'm using the word rest here. I think when it says that they should rest a little while longer, we've got a picture of these souls here that are somewhat disturbed. They're a little anxious, and they're asking questions. How long is it going to be before you take vengeance on them? And when the scriptures here says that they should rest a little while longer, I don't mean they should sleep. I don't mean they should sleep. I mean they should rest. Be at peace. Be at peace here. But that's not who he's talking about here. That's not who he's talking about here. We're talking about the souls of those who have been martyred under the fifth seal here. Those are faithful Christians that are in paradise communicating with God. No, you're exactly right. There's two locations. There's two parts of Hades, and one is paradise, and the other one is where the rich man was, and the rich man and Lazarus. And There won't be any rest for him, for sure. But I'm not talking about sleep. I don't think soul sleeping can be substantiated with Scripture.
That Hebrew word that's translated rest, according to what I have on here, it says to cause or permit one to cease from any movement or labor in order to recover and collect the strength.
That's an interesting comment. Sleep. And that's exactly what we're talking about here.
Sleep in one part of the Bible is called a sweet rest. I think that's referring to the body that's not active anymore.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. It's a sort of a different, like, hey, you're here, you're going to regain what you've lost.
Yeah.
You're not up here with the elders, because they're praising God and saying things is comforting to those who are, I should say, they're still somewhat hurting.
Yeah.
The third little definition might even be the most accurate in this. It says to keep quiet,
yeah, exactly. That's what I say. Just be at peace. Don't be anxious. God's just trying to quell their, yeah, chill out. He's trying to quell their curiosity here and their kind of disturbances or something. He says, be at peace. Be at rest here for a while. Okay, let's quickly here look at number six. Well, the sixth seal. I want to say a couple of things about the sixth seal here. Let's read it quickly. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. And the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. If you want to mark in your Bible, you might mark verses 12 through 14 is an upheaval of the universe. But 15 through 17 is going to be the reaction after that upheaval, okay? So we continue reading. The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? There are two ways of looking at these two verses, at these two observations here, the upheaval of the universe and the reaction. There's two schools of thought, and I'm going to have to leave you with this, and we will have to just visit this very briefly next week before we go to chapter 7. And there are very conservative, faithful Christian scholars in both of these camps. And so that, I just want to say that to say to you that speaks to the difficulty of understanding the book of Revelation completely. But the first one is that this is apocalyptic language referring to the fall of Rome. I fall in that group. The second one down here is that it's a reference to the second coming of Christ. Now, I'm going to show you some scriptures from the Old Testament as well as Matthew chapter 24. If you want to look at Matthew 24, you'll find some of the same scriptures here that's pointing toward the fall of Jerusalem. There's a lot of this kind of language that's used referencing the fall of a nation, which is why I think it's the first one up here. We're talking about the fall of Rome. But I do want to say that there are really good, faithful, conservative scholars that think it's the second one down there. So we'll look at that next week briefly before we get into chapter 7. Thank you for being here.